So yeah, good morning again. I always like an opportunity to preach. I don't get to preach a whole lot as much as I used to, but I still really enjoy it. And when Andy first asked me to come and lead and come and speak, I said, is there any topics or any themes in particular, or can I just do what I want? And he was like, you can do what you want. Which, as someone who does preach and teach, I always like when I have a bit of freedom just to share what God's been putting on my heart and what I've been learning from him and reading from him. So it's exciting that I get to do that today. So just for a bit of context, this year I've been spending a lot of time reading about the life and the story of King Saul from the Old Testament. And it's a character in the Bible that I don't think I've ever really looked at and read into and studied before. And a lot of my context and understanding for King Saul before this year was in the context of King David's life and kind of the adversary role that Saul plays for King David. And I wanted just to kind of look into it and dig into it. And there's been so much that I've really been able to get out of and read into and understand and learn about my own leadership, my own approach to ministry through the life of Saul. And what's been really refreshing for me is I think a lot of the time we read stories in the Bible about Moses or Abraham or Jesus. And I always feel like this is great because it's the gold standard, but it's really hard to live up to. Whereas reading Saul's been great because there's been so much where it's just like, oh, this is what not to do. That's a lot easier. That's much more satisfying for my brain. So we're just going to, my first question, and the temptation is going to be that you think it's rhetorical. This isn't rhetorical. Coming into this, what do you know about King Saul? Okay. Does anyone have anything that they think they know about King Saul? He didn't like David. Very good.
He was father of
the best friend of David. Yep. Yeah, he was the father of the best friend of David. Yes. Sorry, I misheard you for a second. But yes.
He's the king.
Jonathan. He was the king, yeah.
He's a big God.
Yeah, he did disobey God.
But he did follow God at the beginning.
He did follow God at the beginning. Okay, good knowledge. Anything else that people going once, going twice? Okay, that's absolutely fine. That's pretty much where I was at when I started this journey. So we're probably on about the same page. And I think it's really interesting that so much of that context that we have of Saul is through the lens of David and what he was for him and his relationship as well with Jonathan and his son being David's best friend and his daughter marrying David. And Saul just being this angry man running around Israel, swinging a sword, trying to kill David. But there's so much that we can get out of it before that point. So what we're going to do is I'm going to tell you the story of Saul up until the point really where David comes onto the scene and kind of give you some of that context. And we're going to look at his life. Then we're going to kind of unpack a little bit three lessons that I think we can see and learn through his life. And I'm going to talk about them in context of the work that I do and then give you a bit of space to reflect on what you can maybe learn in your own life about this. So what I'm going to do for these stories, I'm going to put... all the formatting's messed up. That's annoying, isn't it? I'm going to put it up like that so you can see it, but I'm going to paraphrase it because I think it's hard to pay attention when someone just reads walls of text. So the relevant passages are going to be up there and some of them I'll read directly. Others I'll just kind of... paraphrase, but it's there mostly if you want the context for that. So basically, when we first meet Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he is described as being a man of standing whose father had a lot of influence, his father had a lot of power, and they were from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul is described as a handsome young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. So he was more handsome than anyone else, and he was even a head taller than anyone else. I don't know how much influence Saul had in the writing of this passage in Samuel, but it does go a couple of times to lengths to talk about how handsome he is and how he was taller than anyone else. So immediately we have this picture of a man who has that influence and who has that power. Even though he's from a relatively small tribe and family, there is a lot of good standing, and he's clearly someone who physically has a lot of presence and command among Israel already. So what happens then is basically Saul's dad, two of his donkeys wander off, and Saul and a servant are sent to find them. So they go off on this journey to try and find these donkeys that have wandered off, and they're looking everywhere. And then they decide, they hear about Samuel, a seer, a prophet in Israel, and they're like, in the town that they're looking in, and they're like, maybe he'll be able to help. So they go over to Samuel, and they say, can you tell me where the seer's house is? Can you tell me where this guy Samuel lives? And Samuel says, I am the seer, that's me, I'm the one you're looking for. And come and eat with me, and I'm going to tell you all these things about you. And he even goes up and talks about the idea that Saul is going to become a great king. So God's going to choose Saul. There's things that have already been revealed to Samuel. And Saul's response to that is, but I'm just from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the smallest tribe of Israel. And even within that, my clan is one of the smaller clans. Like, who am I to do something like that? Who am I to be this guy that's going to be raised up and to be king and to do all these wonderful things? So immediately, and we're going to start building this picture of Saul, we see this, that he has some of that power and influence. We see that he's really handsome and tall and good looking. And we see that despite all that, he has this humility. He has this thing that says, but who am I to do all these things? So potentially already, we're seeing some contrast of that picture that we have of Saul when we start to see him through the lens of David, where he's this evil tyrant who's angry, who is killing all these people, very unjust and unmerciful. We're starting to see a slightly different picture emerge. So we're going to jump forward just a little bit in the story to 1 Samuel chapter 10, with even more annoying formatting there. Sorry about that. Now what we see is a bit later, they're having the official anointing of Saul. So Samuel's revealed, you're going to be king. And he anoints him with oil and he kisses him and he says, the Lord has anointed you as ruler over his inheritance. You are going to be the king of Israel. You're going to be in charge of all of this. And then he goes into this really specific prophecy. He goes, when you leave here, you're going to meet these people and they're going to be doing this and then they're going to start doing that. And you say this and then they'll do this. And it's like this really intricate, picture that he gives. You know, they will greet you and they'll offer you two loaves of bread. So it's not incidental things. There's this really specific picture that Samuel lays out of this is what's going to happen next. And all of that is going to be part of this anointing. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. This is verse 6 now. And you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person. And once these signs are fulfilled, once all this has happened, you're free to go and make your own decisions. You do what you feel led. God is trusting you to make the right decision at that point. But this is what's going to happen next. And then we see that those things do happen. So then in verse 9, Saul turns to leave Samuel. And it says, God changed Saul's hearts and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known Saul, they saw him prophesying with all the prophets. They saw him dancing around and singing and proclaiming the Lord. And they started saying to each other, what has happened to this guy? What has happened to Saul? Is he now a prophet? What is going on with him? So we see in this passage that Saul is, as well as those things that we saw before, he's now chosen and anointed. We see that anointing with the oil that Samuel gives him. We see God say, this is my guy. This is the guy that's going to be king. And Samuel anoints him and blesses him. We see that he's trusted by God when God tells him, you know, once that happens, go and do as you feel led. Make that decision. He's given that discernment by himself and he's trusted to make the right decisions. And he is also filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a powerful filling there that happens as a result of him, his obedience, his following out, and God's choosing and anointing of him. There is that filling of the Spirit. So again, this picture of Saul that is in vast contrast, because when we get to the time of David, there's specifically passages that talk about demons coming into Saul and him having, you know, being filled by a very different sort of spirit, not God's spirit, but those spirits of demons. But before that, there's this beautiful picture of what is starting to look like a very competent king. So again, the next passage we're going to look at, and you can actually see this one, which is great. So still in chapter 10 here, where what happens now is Samuel has gathered all of Israel together, and he says, okay, I'm going to tell you who the king is going to be. And just for a little bit of context, God didn't want them to have a king in the first place, because in the history of Israel, God is the king. He doesn't want them to have a human king. But all the Israelites kept complaining and saying, how come all the other nations get a king? We want a king. Can we have a king? And God's like, fine, Saul's my guy. He's going to be your king. Okay. And now this is the moment he's told the Israelites that they're going to have a king. This is the moment where Samuel's going to reveal who it is. And the Israelites love to play this game where they gather everyone and then they get the main prophet and leader to kind of go over and be like, oh, this tribe. And then they go through, oh, this clan. And then they go through that, oh, this person. And we see it in the story of Moses a few different times where they're drawing people out. It's the whole procession is gathered and then they narrow it down to the tribe and they narrow it down to the clan and then the family and then the individual. And this is what starts happening with Samuel as well. He's going through. And he gets down to the family, and God says the person isn't here. And Samuel, it's a bit confusing. I don't fully know why, because at this point he's already met an anointed Saul. But Samuel's like, well, who's left then? Who isn't here? And they say, Saul is hiding. God tells him, Saul is hiding in the supplies over there. He's hiding among the barrels, and he's watching everything, but he's not coming forth. So Samuel goes out, and he draws out Samuel, and he says, This is the man that God has chosen. And he says, you can see it there, there is no one like him among all the people. Of all of Israel, there is no one like Saul. He's a singular being. He's the only person fit for this role, for this kingship. And then all the people, most of the people, start getting really excited. And they say, long live the king. But then at the end there, it talks about, I love that word, scoundrel. In the Bible, some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him. And that's something I think as Brits we're very good at. I have a theory that we basically want people to be just a little bit less successful than us, or just a little bit less good at us in everything. And so long as they are, we're happy. But as soon as they're a little bit better, we resent them for it. So I think that's kind of what we see here, is that sinful nature of people who are saying, well, why does he get to be king? What's so special about him? It should have been me. God should have picked me. And there's that frustration, that hatred in their heart, and they brought him no gifts. But I think the encouraging thing there is we know from Jesus that rejection is important. To be a good leader, there has to be that rejection. There has to be that opposition. I think that comes hand in hand with leadership. So if we go back to our profile of King Saul, we now know that he has that humility again because he's hiding away. He doesn't want to be the center of attention. He hid himself in those supplies. But he also is a singular person. In all of Israel, there's no one like him. There's no man like Saul. He is singular in that regard. And he also faces opposition. There is that counterbalance to who he is and what God is calling him to do and who he's calling him to be. So the next passage we're going to look at is in chapter 11. And basically what happens here is this: another nation comes in and the ruler of that nation, the king of that nation, says, I'm gonna wipe you all out, I'm gonna kill you all unless you make a treaty with me. And the treaty that you're gonna make is that you each have to give me your right eye, and I won't kill you if you all give me your right eye. And that's what's gonna happen. So he basically, this king, this ruler has come in and said, I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to humiliate God's people. And there's a little part of Israel, a little city kind of on the border. And that's where this nation, this ruler goes and says this thing to these guys. So they all panic and they're like, can you give us 7 days to talk to the rest of Israel, figure out what we're going to do. So they send messengers, and the messengers are freaking out, and they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Saul hears this, and it says, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger when he heard this. So he gets his men, he gets them into three divisions, and during in the night, he goes into these people, the Ammonites, and he slaughtered them until the heat of day. And it says, those who survived were so scattered that no two of them were left together. So Saul decimates them so powerfully that they didn't even leave in pairs. Everyone who did survive just ran off by themselves, presumably never to be seen again. And there's a real turning point in the people where they're like, oh, this Saul, he knows what he's doing. He's leading well. And the people that have been loyal to him and following him even say, all those people who were those scoundrels during your anointing, we need to, like, let's put them to death for not believing in you, not trusting them. And Saul says, no, we're not going to do that because today is a good day. Today is a celebration because the Lord has saved us and rescued us. You know, this is that first moment in Saul's kingship where he gets to prove himself. And he puts on such a force of might because he steps out in that power of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God and he steps out. So again, we see that he is a good leader. He knows what he's doing. He's able to draw his men together and utilize them in a way that is incredibly effective. And then when everyone, by right of the law, is baying for those people who have spoken out against him, he instead shows mercy. He instead says, no, we're going to spare them because today is about celebrating God. It's not about getting vengeance for these things. So we're at this point in the story now where this is the picture that we have of Saul. And if we were to stop here, Saul would probably be one of the greatest people in the history of the Bible. You know, if you think about that idea of Hebrews 11, which lists all the heroes of faith, you would think Saul would definitely be up here because this is a picture of a pretty great person, someone who truly is singular and after God's heart. And that's kind of the point where I think it starts to shift for Saul. So we're just going to look a little bit and just say, so what happened? So from that point of Saul being this incredible person, being filled with the Spirit, being a great leader, being merciful, all these things that we just see, what actually went wrong? So we're going to see what happens in this story where it starts to fall apart for him in chapter 13. So what happens now is Saul's career as king is filled with conflict. His entire kingship is about getting the Israelites safe, and he's constantly in war, constantly in battles. And this is one of those battles where they're really up against it. You know, the Philistines are coming out. They're now gunning for Israel. They say, we're gonna get you. And Saul is up against it. And he has all his men, and they're scattered in the wilderness. They're hiding in caves. And Samuel has told them, wait 7 days for me, then we'll do a burnt offering, and then we'll go out together and we'll win this fight. Okay? And it says that Saul remained there, and all his men were quaking with fear. He waited, in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, when Saul's men began to scatter. So Saul said, okay, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. And Samuel says, what have you done? You were supposed to wait for me to do all this. And you've just done it off your own back. And Saul's like, but the men were scattering. They're starting to leave. And you didn't come when you said. And now the Philistines will come against me in Gilgal. And I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I needed to do the burnt offering because you weren't here and you said you're going to be here. And Samuel chastises him and says, you've done the wrong thing. And now because of that, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and you've not done that. You've not kept the Lord's command. So this is the first instance that we see Saul being told that you're not going to be the king any longer. You've been disobedient. And it's such a devastating story. It's such a tragedy in that moment because Saul's error is to do something that on the surface feels like the right thing. He's making that sacrifice. He's trying to bring God into himself, and he's made that error. But the error that he makes is that he fears man over fearing God. He's not listening to God. He's not listening to the voice that has consistently been in his life, the voice of God through Samuel, that's saying, wait for me, and then we'll go. He's seeing his men getting afraid, and they're starting to leave, and he's scared, not necessarily of the Philistines, but which he is scared of, but he's scared of losing the respect and loyalty of his men. So he crumbles to that and does something that God doesn't ask him to do, because of his fear of man starts to outweigh his fear of God. And that's really what Samuel's getting at. He says, now, because that's crept into your heart, all this legacy is going to be taken from you. And this is really where we start to see that crumble. And in chapter 15, we see this even clearer, where, again, we see him in a battle. And, yeah, so we start off in chapter 15, and he's gathering all his men together. And Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them, came up from Egypt. Now go attack them, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Do not put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Okay? So kill everything. Okay? So Saul goes out. He's still trying to be obedient. He's had now this word from Samuel that it's going to be taken from you. But he goes out and he's still trying to be obedient. He's still trying to regain that favor of God. And it says, it talks about them going out and they obliterate the Amalekites under God's favor. But in verse 9 there, it says, but Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. Okay? So these animals, the best of the best, he has spared. And interestingly, the reason he spared them is because the best of the best belongs to God. So as we're going to find out soon, he's actually keeping them because he's like, these are the perfect sacrifice to God. Okay? Then Samuel rocks up to the battle. And, you know, just before that, God says to Samuel, I regret this decision I've made. I regret that I have made Saul the king because he's turned away and he's not carried out my instructions. But Saul doesn't realize this yet. So when Samuel rocks up to the battlefield, Saul sees him and he's like, Samuel, this is great. I've done everything that God said. I've done it. I've done what you've asked me to do. And Samuel's response, I find really funny, is where he basically says, if you've done what God asked you to do, why can't I hear mooing? You know, he said, I can hear those cows. What's that about? And Saul doesn't quite get it yet. And he says, you know, he talks about the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of sheep to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we destroyed the rest. These ones we kept for God, but we destroyed the rest. And Samuel basically just says, you know, shut up. God has told me now that he is disappointed in you and he regrets that decision. So even though, and I like that passage, even though you're once more in your own eyes, so he identifies that Saul has a bit of this imposter syndrome, you know, he comes from a small tribe, a small clan, a small family, and now he's king. He's trying to prove himself constantly, so he's making these decisions. And in doing that, he says, you did what your soldiers wanted you to do. You didn't do what God wanted you to do. But still, Saul is like, but I did obey the Lord. I did it. I did it so that I could sacrifice them to the Lord your God. And Samuel says this really powerful statement here. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the Lord? Is it better to obey or is it better to sacrifice? And again, I think there's this such tragic moment where if you're looking at the law, if you're looking at the instructions, everything that Saul did was a good thing to do. He chose the best of the best to give to God, to give as a sacrifice, to say, God, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all the way that you've carried us, and to give it back to God. But in that moment, that's not what God has instructed him to do. And he chooses sacrifice over obedience. And his obedience falters in his striving to do the right thing and to prove himself again to man. And he now recognizes this. He says, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Not the Philistines, not the Amalekites, not whoever he's fighting that day. I'm scared of my people because I want them to like me, and I want to hold on to this position that I have. And in doing that, I've started to fear man more than I fear God. And then Samuel basically says to him, like, I'm not going to be with you anymore. The Lord has rejected you. He regrets it. And from that point on, Samuel never sees Saul again. That's the last time Saul and Samuel interact. And this is just before Samuel basically disappears. And that's then when he goes off and finds David. And God says, this is the new one. This is the new guy. And then we get the story of David and Goliath. We get David coming into Saul's service. So this isn't the end of Saul's reign as king. But it kind of is, because he is now in a position where he knows that God has rejected him. God has regrets choosing him. And he has to live with that idea that he is no longer God's chosen, God's anointed. And he has to keep doing the job that he knows that God regrets choosing him for. And not only that, but he then sees God's next anointed and next chosen coming up. And basically, through his obedience, absolutely smashing every challenge he comes up against. You know, this the Goliath that Saul himself is scared to fight, this tiny little shepherd kid just comes in with a few stones and wipes him out. And, you know, later when Saul is possessed by demons, it's this guy who is able to play the music in a way that alleviates that and brings peace to him. You know, his own son becomes this kid's best friend and loves him dearly. His own daughter wants to marry him. And, you know, whatever he does, he can't escape this. So he's forced to live with this idea that his own legacy that he should have had with that person that we saw a few chapters ago, he is no longer that person. And in becoming and losing that person and becoming someone else, he now has to live with the fact that this better version of him is now slowly replacing him, and he just can't make space for that in his own heart. So what does this have to do with me and what I do at WYWT, and hopefully for yourselves as well? Well, I think there's three key lessons that we can see in the life of Saul. So we've seen how they play out for him, and I'm going to talk a little bit about what each of them look like and mean for me, and then give you space to reflect on that for your own life as well. So the first lesson that we see in the life of Saul is the fear of God over the fear of man, which is the way it should be. But as we hear, Saul starts to fear man more than he fears God. And this is such an easy thing to do. We are called as Christians to be in the world, but not to be of the world. And that is such a hard balance to strike. It's so difficult to be surrounded by people who don't have the same beliefs as us, who don't live the same way as us, and to be a positive, encouraging, faithful example for them without ever compromising ourselves to their standards and their ways of the world. And it's so difficult. And we are called to live differently. And I find that tension so much in chaplaincy, when I'm in school, or in youth work, when I'm engaging with young people and kids. There's such a fine line between being approachable, being someone who is welcoming and understanding and accepting of them, without ever compromising on beliefs and calling out behaviours or attitudes or beliefs that I think are untrue, that are unhelpful. And to find that line of, I fear God enough to hold to the truth, even when it makes other people feel uncomfortable, when there is that great desire of, I do want you to like me, this person in front of me. You know, when I'm doing an assembly, I want them to engage with it. I want them to enjoy it. I want them to have fun. But then I also want them to be hearing truth. I want them to be hearing about God, to hearing the gospel. And I think that's so difficult to do. And I think this year, I've really pushed myself in that boldness, in that having that fear of God enough that when I'm doing an assembly at Marlborough, you know, where I did one for year eights around the Easter story, where we looked at these different moments in the Easter narrative, and where the disciples were still getting it wrong. And I then led into that as an opportunity to share, we all get it wrong. The Easter story isn't about us being perfect, but we are getting it wrong. But in a way that hopefully they felt like they understood it a bit more, but unequivocally, you are getting it wrong, but so am I. And actually, what can we learn from that? And how can we experience that? And the other part of that is, you know, just, I'm not just a church youth worker who works with loads of Christians and my entire context is in the four walls of the church. I work out in the community. I work in schools. I work in very secular places where the people I'm working with, you know, we can have staff meetings or whatever. We're not stopping to pray at the end. You know, we're not doing all these things. So what does it look like for me to hold on when I'm in those settings to that idea of not just succumbing to the expectations and the wants of people, but to hold on to that fear of God and say, what are you calling us to? How am I different as a result of what you're calling me to do, you know, and who you're calling me to be? And how does me living that actually impact the way that other people see me, but also see God as a result of that? And I think, yeah, well, another way that I've been really challenged in is the Christian Union that I ran on a Tuesday. It's very much been set up that some of the Christians in the school who want, we don't massively advertise it, but the ones who come know about it and they come and they engage. And it's been a fairly insular thing. But this year, a couple of the sixth formers have said to me, we want to do more. We want something every so often that we can invite our friends to, that's a celebration of God and faith and those things, that's accessible to our friends. So we have one at Christmas, we had another one at Easter. Next year we're going to look at building a few more in and kind of anticipating them a bit better. But that's been driven from those students who are saying, we want that to be part of what we do as a group of Christians, you know, to be bold, to be different, and to invite people into that. And that's been really great for me, because it's that challenge of, yeah, I do need to do that. I don't need to just try and be comfortable and blend in, but I, you know, stand out and be a little bit prickly. And I think that's, you know, there's so many ways every day where we maybe have those opportunities to be obedient, to share about God, to share a piece of our testimony with people. And we just, you know, maybe don't take it, or maybe we hesitate a little bit and then the moment passes and then we're like, well, now the moment's passed, it'd be weird. Or, you know, when people are sharing, even just be like, hey, can I pray for you about that? You know, I am much better at just people sharing things and going away quietly and praying about it than I am saying to people in that moment, that's really tough. Would you like me to pray for you? Like, can we pray now? And all of those opportunities, I think, are being obedient. And there's the extension of that is how we can continue to hear from God and learn from that. The second is that idea of sacrifice versus obedience. We see in the life of Saul all those moments where he does the right thing. He does the thing by the book. But in doing so, he instead isn't obedient. He, rather than listening to directly what God has told him to do in that moment, he does the thing that maybe one might expect him to do and is the right thing to do. And this, I think about this concept a lot, because if I'm being really honest, I think the biggest idol in my life is my ministry. And that's a really difficult thing, because by doing my ministry, I'm being obedient, right? I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing what God's called me to do, what he's made me to do. But there's this really sneaky thing that happens in my heart where, because I do believe I'm good at it, because I do think there's a real strength there, I start doing it in my own strength. And I start, you know, not listening to God and not being obedient in those moments and not every day relying on him. But because I've been doing it, this job, in some form for the last 10 years now, it's not as difficult as it was when I started. You know, when I started, it was so much easier to be like, God, I need your help every single day. Whereas now, if I'm being honest, most days I kind of know what's going to happen. And so there's less of that pressure of, I need God. But the truth is, I do need God every day. The truth is, when I do that, when I stop relying on God, I start becoming like Saul. And I might be making sacrifices. I might be doing the right thing. But I'm not. I'm losing that obedience. I'm losing that really walking of, God, what are you telling me to do today? Not just what am I doing that I know I can do, that looks good and sounds good when I get to stand in a church and share what I do, but actually, what are you calling me to do? What are the parts of my life that no one sees that I'm listening to you on, that I'm being obedient on? What are the things that maybe even don't look good or look a bit weird, or when I share about them, sound like, is that really how you should be using your time? But you are calling me to do. You know, even speaking this morning, I think speaking is something that I really enjoy and I'm really good at. And sometimes that can be really difficult for me to do with God and to invite God into that, because it's when I let that ministry become, when I let doing the right thing, doing the Christian thing, become more important than doing the obedient thing of listening to God and where he's calling me to be. And I see this in those different aspects of my ministry. I think a great example of that is part of my role in school in the Marlborough. I do a lot of pastoral mentoring support with students, where basically I get to hang out and support and encourage young people. And that is so much of what I love and so much of what gives me life. It can be really easy just to do that somewhat flippantly and just to play Uno with them for an hour. And maybe that's what they need, but also maybe not necessarily taking the advantage to be like, okay, God, what do you want to say to them in this hour? How can I be someone not just caring for them and supporting them in a very secular way, but how can I be doing that in a way that is different than they get anywhere else? How can I be that prophetic voice in their life that they need to hear today? And, you know, the times where I feel the most buoyed up and the most excited are the times I get to do that. There's a few students now in sort of year 10 who, you know, there's one girl who's been just this last year has really, like, she's sort of probably a year ago she would have described herself, or if she had the language, would describe herself as a lapsed Catholic. But this year has been on a real journey of rediscovering that relationship with God. And every time I see her, she'll come in and be like, this is what I've been reading in my Bible, and this is what God's saying, and this is what I'm learning, and I read this thing, what do you think about that? You can bet that's the time on my timetable that I'm the most excited about, because I know it's going to be that good conversation that's so filled naturally with what God is saying to her. And that's so much more exciting than hearing about the 50th football game that they've played this year, or, you know, other things that are good but just not exciting. And I think that's what happens when we choose to live obediently rather than just sacrificially and just doing the things that on the surface look good. And then that final lesson that I think we get so richly from the life of Saul is just making space for the next generation. And this is, again, on the surface of it, this is everything that I'm about. I love young people so much. Like, if you could say, do you want to be in a room of people your age, or do you want to be in a room of teenagers? Every single time I'm choosing the room of teenagers. I just love it, and there's so much about that that is just so great. But what we see happen in the life of Saul is that he gets so caught up in what he's built and his perceived authority and kingship and title. He gets so scared that this guy, David, is this little whippersnapper, is coming up to take all that away from him, that he doesn't make space for it. You know, how powerful if that guy that we saw all those things about had stayed that way, and David had become someone that he took under his wing and said, okay, I'm going to do everything I can to make this the best inheritance that you could get. Like, can you imagine the amazing things that would have happened in David's reign? Even more amazing had that been the case. And I think so much of my own story is about people making space for me. You know, at the start I shared, 18 and a half years ago, I stood here and preached for the first time. I was 15, and that was not a good sermon. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't very good at preaching. But this church and the people in it created space for me. And that wasn't even the first time. I grew up in this church. And there was so much of that creating space for me to lead, for me to explore opportunities to learn and to grow. And so much of the rest of my life and ministry have involved that as well. But still, I am someone who I can get very fixated in this is what happened, and this is how we do it, and this is how I do it. And I think for the last year, I've been really challenged of, you know, as much as I say this is what I'm about, and I love caring for and supporting and working with young people, how much am I really making space for them? And I've been really pushing myself. You know, what does that actually look like? How can I be making space for other young people to grow? So just before half term at the primary school, we had our very first student-led collective worship assembly, okay? So six year sixes, so they're all 10 and 11, led the whole of assembly for the whole school, okay? So there's like 300 other kids there, and they stood up, and I said, I'm not going to do anything unless you ask me to. We met for 6 weeks before to prep it and plan it together, and you know, I helped them script it out and think about who's going to say what, how does this work. But when it came to it, they stood up, and they did it all. They didn't want me to do anything, so they welcomed everyone in. They did all the way through to dismissing them and telling them to go back to their classrooms. And it was phenomenal. It was so good. And yet, interestingly, fun side note, the first question they asked when they found out this is what they're going to do, the first question, they're like, does that mean we get to wear your sunglasses? Because I always have the sunglasses. And this really amazing thing happened where I was like, yeah, sure, why not? That'll be funny. So they all chose a colour of my sunglasses and they all had them on their heads when all the other kids came in. And what I realised is my sunglasses have become my dog collar. Because they were wearing the sunglasses, everyone else that was coming in, even though they didn't know it was going to be happening, immediately was like, oh, they're leading collective worship today because they've got the sunglasses on. And this I don't know how it's happened. It's probably because I keep forgetting to take them off when I go inside. But that is just this really beautiful picture of that making space. And in the same way this year in the Christian Union, I've been trying to give those sixth form students and other students spaces to lead and exploring what are the other areas where young people have that space to lead. So that's kind of the lessons that I've been really learning from Saul as I've been engaging with his story. And what I just want to finish off, they're the three lessons just there for you now. I appreciate I've been talking for much longer than I probably should have been. But I just want to give you space now, just a few minutes, just to sit and think about which one of those is the one that God's prickling your heart. As I was sharing about those different challenges, those different lessons that we see in the life of King Saul, which is the one that there's that secret part of yourself that's like, yeah, that's kind of me. Maybe it's all three of them, maybe it's one of them, maybe there's something else entirely that God's been speaking to you about today. But I just think it's really important for us just to spend a moment and just say, God, what are you saying to me in this? Okay, so I'm going to sit down. We'll just have a few moments just for you to kind of sit with that, have that conversation with God, and then I'll stand up and close us in prayer at the end of that. God, we thank you that you are here with us today. We thank you for everything that we can learn from your story. We thank you that we have scripture to engage with, to wrestle with, and not just the good examples of faith, but also the examples of pitfalls to avoid and to learn from. And we just pray as a community that as we strive to do better in each of these areas, as we strive be more obedient to you, as we strive to fear you over fearing man, as we strive to make space for those that you're calling up as those next anointed, those next chosen ones. Just help us to surrender those areas in our hearts to you. Help us to be accountable to one another in the ways that we're trying to do this. And just pray that these are things that that we live out together, not just individually, and that becomes an example of faith and perseverance for others and for the next generation. And thank you for meeting with us today, for gathering together with us, and just all the ways that you're intersecting each of our lives. Just help us to continue to grow closer to you, to learn more about you, and to develop in that relationship with you. Amen.